We have just started a series on the New Testament book of John right now. And John is one of the four biographies of Jesus that we have in the New Testament. And fun for us, it's the most unique of the four biographies that we have of Jesus. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they share a lot of their material and they kind of arrange it in similar ways for their own respective purposes. But John was written maybe a generation or so after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he has a different set of material altogether about Jesus. And John has a distinct portrait of Jesus that he is trying to communicate. And the reason that John is trying to communicate this picture is very, 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 very simple. He tells us at the end of the book, and he's super smart. He tells us at the end, so we then have to go reread the whole thing. But Charlie started with it a couple weeks ago, and this is it. He writes in John chapter 20, "These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Do you see the words "so that" right there? So that right there. I feel like I'm on a commercial or something. See the word "so that"? That's a purpose clause. That's John telling you the motive, the reason, the purpose, why he's writing. And the purpose is he wants people to believe, which means to depend on or rely on or put confidence in or put trust in. He wants people to trust Jesus as Messiah, the true Lord of the world, who is uniquely both from God and is God. And when you live in that belief, when you live in that trust, you experience life the way that God intended. And so our title of our John series is, we're just stealing from John, it is Believe. And that is what we want for each one of us as we study through John. So just to break it down even more, if you're here or if somebody's here in the future and they don't know Jesus and they hear us talk through John, and this person may be, it might be you. You might be apathetic towards Jesus or skeptical about Jesus or curious about Jesus. If you don't know him, we want you to believe and start to follow him, and we want you to become a Christian and see that depending on him leads to real life. And for those of you already following Jesus, we want you to study John and think about John with us, and we want it to push you into further trust and obedience to Jesus. In fact, one of my favorite ways to talk about this word believe, the Greek word pistuo, which Charlie mentioned a couple weeks ago, is in terms of allegiance. That's one of my favorite ways to talk about it. So John wants us to see Jesus as God in the flesh who has come to rescue his world and then respond with total and absolute allegiance to him. That is what John is after as he writes, and that's what we're after as we preach and teach through John's account of the Jesus story. And today, John the Evangelist, who's writing the fourth gospel, is going to tell us about John the Baptist. And from the pen of the evangelist and the lips of the Baptist, we have yet another reason why we should believe. And we get to wade through all of this today in John chapter 1. So if you'd like to get there in your Bibles, that will be good, great, wonderful, awesome. Thank you. John chapter 1. Whether it's your digital copy of the scriptures, you can scroll and swipe there, or your paperback Bible, which is the best and will never die. Glory, hallelujah, amen. John chapter 1, we'd love for you to follow along in your copy of the scriptures, and we will get there in a few minutes. Now, before we dive in there, let's talk about something cute, trendy, and fun for a little bit. Let's talk about the Enneagram. Okay, if you're born after 1985, some of you were like, "Ooh, Enneagram, this will be fun." If you were born, some of you, before 1975, you just went, "What did you just say, Thompson? I have no idea. What are you even talking about?" So if you're in the dark about the Enneagram, let me help you out. The Enneagram is the newest and coolest personality test that people are raving about. I did have somebody in between services go, it's old. And I go, no, the ideas are old. The formulation of it is new. Either way you slice it, it's hype these days. The Enneagram, it's cute, cool, and fun, and trendy. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with somebody born in the 90s and just asked, "Hey, what are you on the Enneagram?" And 90 minutes later, we're best friends, right? That's how the Enneagram works. It opens doors for people to talk about themselves and feel like they know each other. Now, some people still swear by the good old Myers-Briggs personality test. If that's you, that's awesome. It's great. Here on staff, we use the DISC personality test, which is also super fun. Not sure if you know this, but my good friend Charles Franklin Boyd, Dr. Charles Franklin Boyd, wrote a book called Different Children, Different Needs, and it has sold over 140,000 copies and has been translated into 8 languages. What's up, Charlie? And listen, the whole book is based on the DISC personality test about how different children have different needs. Isn't that a brilliant title? And so, Charlie, that's what we use here, the DISC personality test. That's kind of the language that we speak here. There's also the cousin to all these, which is StrengthsFinders. Which is also really helpful in a workplace environment. My wife, Sarah, just took a StrengthsFinders test a couple weeks ago, and that's provided us with some fun fodder for dialogue and conversation. Now, while each of these tests is distinct in its purpose, the Enneagram is the latest, greatest, freshest means to the end of considering that great Socratic adage, know thyself. Now, here's the reason why the Enneagram is catching on, because it's good. Thanks, Socrates, like we should. It's healthy, it's right, it's mature to go, hey, here's who I am. Here's what I'm good at. Here are my strengths. Here's how I'm most naturally efficient. It's also good to go, here's what you stink at. Here are your weaknesses, all right? Here are your blind spots. It's helpful to know those things. But the problem is, when I go up and I go, hey, Mr. Enneagram, help me out with this, I get some mixed signals from him, okay? It's a little frustrating. I know what I am on the Myers-Briggs. I'm an ESTJ, so you can judge me for that. I know what I am on the DISC. I'm an IC, which means I'm... Hawkins cheered for IC. Yeah, that's us. Hawkins and I are on the same team. That's big picture people orientation and detailed task orientation, like fun, dorky Greek theology stuff. And StrengthsFinders, I'm maximizer, connectedness, woo, developer, and communication. That's why I'm standing up here. There's some context mixed in there with all that. But on the Enneagram, guess where I am? I'm confused. That's what I am. I have no clue. Like, when I do this thing, when I engage with Enneagram, I'm like, bro, help me out a little. And I've gotten 2, I've gotten 7, I've gotten 5, I've gotten 9, I've gotten schizophrenic. I'm like, what? Who am I? Like, that's what I am when I think about the Enneagram. And I know the Enneagram super fans are like, well, everybody has a little bit of it all. And I know that. I get that. But also, everybody has like a natural home base or a natural MO. And on one level, this has been a little bit annoying. But on another level, thanks a lot, Enneagram. It's been like good for introspection for me. It's helped me to think a little bit. So thank you very much, Enneagram. Now, in all of this thinking with this Enneagram, etc., I'm reminded of how the great reformer John Calvin began his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He begins chapter 1 by saying and suggesting that the Socrates adage, know thyself, doesn't quite go far enough. Why? Calvin maintains that true knowledge of self and true knowledge of God go hand in hand. So in Calvin's mind, to know oneself, this both comes from God and should lead back to Him. If we discover how we're wired, how He's made us, how He's equipped us, how He's shaped us, we will also discover our great and ongoing need for Him. That's how Calvin thinks about knowing ourselves and knowing God. And in this venture, if we're doing it right, we will end up rightly beholding God for who He truly is and all of His glory and worth and power and love. This is the why of Know Thyself by Socrates, so that we can rightly know God. But, like a lot else, we botch it. We mess this up big time. We even make knowledge of self and personal identity into a God. That's what we do. So, like, if you're an athlete, that is your identity. If you have this or that sexual preference, that is your identity in our culture. If you're an extrovert or an introvert, if you're a mother or a father, if you make this much money or you have this broad of a network, we let those things be the defining realities in our lives, and they were never, ever meant to be that. And then we wonder why our lives feel so empty. Knowing yourself, no matter which test you take or label you use, knowing yourself, we have to get this, is a means to an end and not an end itself. But our culture usually flips that around. This is the catch-22 of self-awareness. This is how self-awareness puts you in between a rock and a hard place. It's a gift, but it can also be a disease. It's a blessing, but it's also a curse. Just think about it. Think. Ready? Nobody wants to hang around you if you're totally oblivious and ignorant to who you are and what you're doing and saying. Nobody wants to be around you. All right? I'll help you. There it is. Merry Christmas. But think about the other side of the spectrum. Nobody wants to be around you if you never shut up about you. If all you ever talk about is you, and you are the poster child for arrogance, right? Nobody wants to be around either side. But guess what? The self-awareness can lead to either of those, right? That self-awareness is the defining reality here. And when I take a step back from all this stuff, I just go, when is all of this just tolerable wrapping paper for narcissism, right? When is it all just a new dress for pride to wear? That's what I think about this. And as Christians, at what point are these tests and knowledge of self just idolatry? Like they can be helpful. They really can. But at the same time, they can be potentially harmful. I think to put it most broadly, maybe we can ask, how do we balance knowing ourselves and knowing God so that people pay attention to God and not us? That might be the best way to frame this approach. Because I think we're called to both, right? But only one gets the accent. So maybe your homework in all of this is you do need to go, like, take the Enneagram or retake the Myers-Briggs because it's been 20 years. Maybe that is what you need to do. But beyond that, how should self-awareness in your life relate to divine awareness in your life? Because you were made for both of them with the accent on the latter. And doing this in a culture that doesn't is an uphill battle. Thankfully, though, this is exactly what we have when we look at John the Baptist in John chapter 1. So when John talks about who he is, he also talks about who God is. He can't imagine doing one without doing the other, and we need to explore that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read John 1, 19 through 34. That's our passage this morning, 1, 19 to 34. And John is going to help us answer our question. How do we balance knowing ourselves and knowing God so that people pay attention to God and not us? And in answering this, I think we will be given even more reason to trust and follow Jesus. Also, because it's been a while, I'm going to read our passage, and then I get my line, which is the word of God for the people of God, and then comes your line, and it has to be loud, happy, and hearty. Thanks be to God. You too, Auditorium 1, you know I have spies over there. You get one line. Thanks be to God. Make it count. Here we go. John 1, 19 through 34. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And then they asked, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "Nope, not Elijah." And they said, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "Nope, not the prophet." So they said, "Who are you? We got to give an answer to those who sent us. Who or what do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Okay, then why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 29. The next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Now, we can see very clearly right here that John the Baptist is faced with looming questions about his identity, his self-awareness. So he gets four in a row from these religious Jewish guys. Who are you? You Elijah? You the prophet? And verse 22 again, who are you? So he just gets bam, 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 right in a row from these religious Jewish guys. And one of the best ways to understand John's responses to these questions is just for about 5 minutes to rewind in Israel's history a bit to talk about messianic expectations. And here's what I mean. In the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, leading up to the time of Jesus, how was it that Israel hoped for and longed for their Messiah? So if we think about that for a couple minutes, it'll help us understand these interactions between John and the super hyper-religious dudes here in John 1. Now, if you recall from our study in Daniel this summer, around 500 years before Jesus, the Jewish people were taken away into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar. They were there for about 70 years, and then they came back home. And as they situated themselves back in their land, they realized that exile had changed them. Exile had done something to their hearts, and their longing for Messiah was strengthened. By the way, Messiah in Hebrew, Mashiach, is the same as Christ in Greek, which is Christos. It means anointed one or chosen one. If you like the Disney Lion King, when Rafiki, which he's such a cool hippie, when he holds up Simba and he puts the weird grapefruit juice on his forehead, that's anointed. He's the anointed chosen king. That is the best picture of the Hebrew term Mashiach and the Greek term Christos, Christ, anointed one, chosen one. That's what it means. So David and Saul are each called Mashiach 10 times in 1 and 2 Samuel because they were anointed to be king. So I like to translate the words Messiah and Christ as the promised hero king. Like that's the essence of it to me. And some Jews 500 years or so before Jesus thought that there would even be different messiahs. So some Jewish people were like, oh no, there's going to be this warrior messiah and he's going to come and he's going to destroy and overthrow God's enemies, which meant the Greeks and the Romans at the time. And some people are like, well, there's going to be a priestly Messiah, and he's going to come, and he's going to sympathize with God's people and understand them, and he's going to have compassion on them in their sins. And still others longed for a royal Messiah, a kingly Messiah in the line of David to fulfill Yahweh God's promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So there were even different kinds of messianic hope. Additionally, nowhere in the Hebrew Bible, again, our Old Testament, does it explicitly say that when the Christ, when the Messiah comes, he will be God in the flesh. That was a curveball. That's part of why John 1 is so shocking. That was not expected, but what was expected was a forerunner who would come ahead of the Messiah, paving the way. The prophet Malachi, oh man, Malachi is so good. You guys ever read Malachi? Malachi is great. The prophet Malachi calls this forerunner person before the Messiah, calls him Elijah, that Elijah is going to come. And the reason Malachi does that, maybe if you remember 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah never died. He got whooshed off in this chariot. That's why we sing Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. That's the whole thing there. And because he never died, Elijah became this kind of representative figure of there's going to be an Elijah who comes again before the Messiah. So cool story, but that's how Elijah became, this figure who is going to be a forerunner to Messiah. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy, many, many moons ago, Yahweh God promised Israel that there would be a prophet like Moses who would know God intimately and speak God's truth directly. And then, after hearing that, the rabbis, old rabbis, would debate big time, hardcore debate. Okay, is this prophet guy out of Deuteronomy, is this talking about the forerunner to the Messiah, or is this talking about the Messiah himself? So there's great rabbinic debate about all of this. Here's the point. All of these things are the kinds of things spinning in the minds of the Hebrew people when Jesus walks on the scene, right? That's all behind the background of our text this morning. And these things help us make sense of John the Baptist being interrogated. So when these super Jews go, hey, who are you? And he goes, not the Christ. They go, aha, that means three things. One, people were ready for Messiah. Two, he's not it, and some people wanted him to be. And three, when he denied it, that means these religious dudes could check off their list because they're trying to figure out who this guy is. I mean, you eat locusts and stuff. You're running around in the desert. Like, we got to know, okay? So these Jewish super religious guys go, well, are you Elijah? That's their next question. And guess what? This is super fun. Matthew, Mark, and Luke go, John the Baptist is Elijah. And when these guys ask John, are you Elijah? John goes, nope, not Elijah. That's fun, right? What do you do with that? Well, watch this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that John the Baptist is Elijah, but John the Baptist himself never confesses it, which means at some level he lacked perfect self-awareness. Now, didn't he? Poor boy. Huh. Now you might go, well, that's just cute, Jim. You're just making a side point. No, no, no. Just give me a second. Luke chapter 7, Matthew chapter 11, both say this about John the Baptist. That of every human ever born, he is the greatest, okay? So of every human that's ever lived on the whole planet who's not also God in the flesh, the best one of them lacked perfect self-understanding. And to me, that's just more proof that arrival at full self-awareness cannot be the point. And yet in our culture, it's the virtue of all virtues. And if you don't get there, you're nothing. So these Jewish guys are probably getting pretty irritated with John. They're getting a little annoyed. I think that these guys were ones on the Enneagram, if you know the Enneagram. They have their little first century like Jewish clipboards, their little Pharisee clipboards. They're checking stuff off. They're like, so you're not Messiah. You're not Messiah. Nope. All right. Cross it off. You're not Elijah. You don't lie. No, not Elijah. Okay. Are you the prophet? The Deuteronomy prophet. Are you the prophet? No. And they're like, we're out of options. Okay. What do we do here? So these guys are a little annoyed with John. And then John finally responds to them, and I don't think that they're ready for it, and I don't think they like his response. But I tell you, when they finally go, dude, who are you? Just tell us. We got to go report back to these guys in the city, the Pharisees in the city. They want to know. When John eventually gives his response, to me, it's as liberating as it is convicting. This is what John says to the question, who are you? That's an identity question, right? He quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So get ready, God is about to act. That's what John is saying. And two things about this are simple and profound. John defines his own identity around two realities, the message of Scripture and the person of Jesus. Again, because this better be us too. Here we go. John defines his own identity, who he really is, at his essence, at his core, around two realities. The message of Scripture and the person of Jesus. Now, how do I get that? Well, John is not citing a random text out of the Old Testament like, I'm just going to flip and boom, I'm just going to cite that verse. No, 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 no. The passage, the verse that John cites, comes at a pivotal point in the Hebrew Bible from the prophet Isaiah, which means John had been studying and meditating so much on Scripture and God's faithfulness that he not only had a healthy awareness of who he was, a voice crying out, but he knew that God was about to act and do something and bring Messiah, and that's Jesus. For John the Baptist, whenever he talks about who he is and what he's doing and what he's up to, he also, at the very same time, seems to be talking about God and who God is and what God's up to. It's like he can't not do that. Now, here it comes. Can the same be said of you? Is that where you get your identity from God's word? When you talk about who you are, this is really who I am, is it simultaneously a conversation about God and who he is? Dude, this can be liberating. It can be liberating because it's so simple, but it can be convicting because we try to undo its simplicity. Just think about it. How much of your self-awareness do you get from what God says is true in Scripture? Dude, it blows my mind how often professing Christians neglect their Bibles. And like, pastor confession here, part of me goes, all right, Jim, just settle down. Bible's part of your job. Like, you're not more spiritual than them. So just shut up and be quiet. That's what part of me thinks. And another part of me thinks, No. It just baffles me to the point of sadness and madness sometimes that some of us try to get on in this life of faith without immersing ourselves into God's word and letting this be the thing that defines life for us. Especially because rightly understanding God's word in Scripture will put us face to face with God's word in person, Jesus of Nazareth. He is our example. He's the one who knows you more than you will ever know yourself, and he knows you and he loves you in spite of knowing you. He is the one that we need to ultimately be paying attention to, right? But we run so fast to get definitions for self and all these other places. Now, John's still mid-conversation with these guys, right? He's still mid-chat with these super Jewish dudes. And this response from Isaiah chapter 40 doesn't quite do it for them. So they got their little list. You're like, okay, not Christ, not Elijah, not prophet. You're doing what? You're in the wilderness? Dude, just stop. And so then they have another question. So they're like, okay, you're not these people, but if you're not these people, then why are you baptizing? Okay. So what's the connection there? The connection is also something about messianic hope. Many Jews thought that the Messiah would come and reenact the works of God, the works of God from the Exodus, the works of Yahweh God back in the book of Exodus. And baptism here is a picture of people passing through water, just like when they left Egypt through the Red Sea, the waters of the Red Sea, those many years before. So John replies, yes, good job, good observation. I am baptizing with water. But this is so that he will be revealed to Israel. Like, this is supposed to point to him. He's the one you're looking for. He's the one you need to pay attention to. He's so worthy, I can't even get down and untie his shoes, okay? John is saying, whoever I am is defined by and nothing compared to who he is. Can you say that? Whoever I am is defined by and nothing compared to who Jesus is. One more time. Who I am is defined by and nothing compared to who Jesus is. Is he that worthy in your mind's eye? Dude, I would love to be able to say that and believe it all the time. Then, strangely, John says this, and then we don't have a response from the super Jewish guys. For dudes who are so particular, wouldn't you expect, like, oh, them to say something back? But we don't have anything, and I wish I had time because John the Evangelist is doing some really cool stuff with how he writes here, but it's almost like you're reading a book, you finish a chapter, and you just skip four chapters ahead, because it says in verse 29, the next day, just out of nowhere, it seemingly switches scenes, and the connection between the two is he's talking about baptism, and then he's actually baptizing. So while John is baptizing down by the river, maybe there are, 70 or 80 or maybe 200 or 300 people around him. As he's there, he sees Jesus walking his way, sees Jesus in the distance, and he declares to everybody who's there, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, it's God's Lamb, the one who has come to right what is wrong. Now, the fourth gospel here, John the Evangelist, he doesn't record the event of Jesus being baptized, but John the Baptist speaks as though that baptism has already happened. He says, I came baptizing with water until God showed me the one who would baptize people with his Holy Spirit. And when I baptized Jesus, the Spirit of God came out of the heavens and it remained on him like a dove. Now, to you and I, that might sound super weird. What you have to do here is just trust me. There's just so many layers of pictures and images from the Hebrew Bible that are confirming that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And when verse 33 says that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, that's also an Exodus picture. So when God led his people through the wilderness, they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and then God led them by cloud and fire. And the prophet Isaiah later uses the same language, which is another reason why John the Baptist quotes from Isaiah. There's just so much happening here between and around the lines. It's super fun. Point being, Jesus is the long-awaited, anointed and appointed hero king of Israel and of the whole world. And John the Baptist wants everything he says and does, his entire identity, to go pay attention to him. I came that he might be known, that he might be revealed, to point to who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. John the Baptist, he cannot fathom having self-awareness without divine awareness. Jesus doesn't speak in the whole passage right here. It's John speaking, and he wants to know and make known the grace and truth of Jesus. That's what John the Baptist is after here. And he's pretty intense about it, right? We know this about John. So if I had to place a bet, if I had to put some money on it, I'm saying John's an 8 on the Enneagram, kind of intense, just direct. Johnny Brush is an 8, if that helps. So I'm saying John the Baptist is an 8. And you can maybe feel that passion here, and we can debate John the Baptist's Enneagram score over lunch. Now, I think that John the Evangelist and John the Baptist want us to focus on one specific idea here, because it's repeated down in verse 36, and that is, behold, the Lamb of God. And we also need to pay attention to this phrase, because if you think about it, we know this on this side of the cross and resurrection. Oh, Lamb, that means Jesus died for sin, like a sacrifice. Yes, yes, yes. But had he died for sin on the cross yet? No, he hadn't. So how are these people around John the Baptist hearing John the Baptist say that Jesus is God's Lamb? Also, just like the Messiah wasn't expected to be God in the flesh, the Messiah wasn't also expected to die a representative death at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. So this is just interesting categories. So for John the Baptist to declare Jesus to be God's Lamb, and Jesus had not yet died, this is just layers and textures of shock and uniqueness and strange. All that to say, what does it mean here that Jesus is the Lamb of God? Now, scholars are all over the place as they give their answer to this. This can be a little technical, but just for fun here, some options. Some think that Jesus is the lamb of the daily sacrifice in the Old Testament. Some think that Jesus is this kind of prefigured lamb that was provided for Abraham when he went to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22, that this is kind of a shadow of that. Some say that he is the scapegoat of Leviticus 16 who took sin into the wilderness. He's not, but he doesn't say scape lamb, which is weird. Some say that he's the triumphant lamb of Revelation, but I don't think John the Baptist had read Revelation yet. Some people say that he is the gentle lamb of Jeremiah 11, which is a really kind of hidden text, even to a lot of people who love the Old Testament. I even appreciate people who want to say that John the Baptist was trying to call many things to mind when he called Jesus God's Lamb, and I'm not denying that, but I think the two things that would have come to mind most quickly for those listening to John that day are the Passover Lamb and the Lamb of Isaiah chapter 53. And because Isaiah wrote using Exodus Passover themes, these themes are likely intertwined. So, quit being a Bible nerd, Jim. What did these people hear down by the river when they heard verse 29? I think they would have heard something like this. Do you guys remember when God set you free from slavery and oppression? Do you remember that? He did that with a lamb. Do you remember how God set you free for obedience and to enter the land of promise? Do you remember? He did that with a lamb. Do you remember how God gave you your identity at Mount Sinai as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? He did that with a lamb. Do you remember how Isaiah said that God was going to do it all again, that there would be a new exodus? Isaiah said that that would happen through, shocker, another lamb, one who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows and would bring us shalom and wholeness and peace. This might not be the Messiah that you're ready for. It might not be the Messiah that you want. This is the Messiah that you need. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when we see his inestimable worth, his unparalleled significance, we should realize our great need. And here's what the Enneagram and every other one of those tests is not going to tell you. You are a victim of and a contributor to sin in the world. The world is jacked up, bent out of shape, filled with anger and hate, and it's that way because of me and you and everybody like us. And we need sin to be taken away, and Jesus is the only one who is worthy to do it. Listen, self-awareness isn't going to do it. Self-esteem's not going to do it. Politics, not going to do it. Fat wallets, fit bodies, not going to do it. Instagram followers, not going to do it. None of these things are evil, and none of these things can take away sin. Only Jesus is fit for the task. Listen, he's the Messiah. He's the warrior Messiah who has come to overthrow and destroy God's enemies of sin and death. He's the priestly Messiah who can sympathize with you in your weakness and understand your pain and have compassion on you. He's the kingly Messiah from David's line. And curveball, he doesn't reign from the top down with brute force. He reigns by stooping into this broken world alongside us and serving us by dying for sin. He might not be the Messiah you want, but he is the Messiah you need. And that might be a little bit annoying, but it's massively glorious and good. And because of his life and death and resurrection, he offers us new life, new identity that can't be changed. And he invites us to be a part of his new humanity, his new creation, world without end. And the way that we get in on that eternal life is simple. We've already said it. Believe. Believe that what Jesus has done, he has done for you. Trust. Trust God that in Jesus, he loves you without measure or footnote or amendment. He's crazy about you. God is so in love with you in Jesus. Grace upon grace from John 1, it means that God's reservoir of love and mercy is in constant use, but never ever drained of one drop. Because of Jesus, watch this, if you are trusting him, your past and future successes do not define you. If you are swearing total allegiance to Jesus, your past and future mistakes don't define you. In him and in him alone is there real life and eternal definition as his child. Nowhere else can you find that. And if you're here today and you've never done that, you've never put your faith in Jesus, you can do that right now. You can say, Jesus, I want you to take away my sin. Jesus, I know it might be hard, but I'm just tired of trusting myself and trusting others to make sense of it all, and I want to trust you for real life. You can do that right where you sit. It doesn't have to be like pomp and circumstance and the band. It doesn't have to be. You can do that right now. Your heart can change. You can move from death to life. And if that's you, that's hands down the best decision you'll ever make, to trust and obey Jesus as Lord. And if that's you today, and I'm assuming that it's probably the case with this many people here, we would love nothing more than to talk to you about that. We have prayer teams after the service in both auditoriums that would love to hear about how God is moving and working in your life today. And if you're here and you're a Christian, because we know that Jesus is the Lamb in these ways and many, many more, may our hearts be pushed to deep, deep gratitude for what he has done. But I also want to encourage you in one more way, briefly this morning. The passage begins and ends with the language of John the Baptist, quote unquote, bearing witness to Jesus as Messiah. So look down in verse 19. See the word testimony there, and then go all the way down to verse 34, the phrase born witness. Those two words are the same, martureo, marturia. It's where we get our word martyr from. It means to testify of something. It's a courtroom word. And these words mean, especially because they begin and end the passage, that John here is using all of his life and all of his voice and all of his time and all of his resources and all of his energy to publicly point to Jesus. It's even in the details. In fact, when he cites Isaiah chapter 40, the Greek doesn't say the voice crying out in the wilderness. It says a voice crying out. Implication, there are others. And you and I get to be those voices. Listen, it doesn't matter where you fall on a personality test. It doesn't matter, well, Jim, I'm introverted, or Jim, I'm extroverted. It doesn't matter how well you know or don't know Scripture. It matters that we use our lives to come alongside people and show them how awesome Jesus is, that he's the true Lord of the world. That's what matters. Ours is a sacred task, just like John. And I'm not saying it's easy. In fact, keep reading. John the Baptist died for it. I'm saying that if we really, actually, not in our heads like, oh yeah, that's a good idea, but if we actually see Jesus as worthy and amazing and awesome and he's our resurrected, death-killing king, if we see that, I think part of our happy, humble response will be to live lives that point to him as the only one who can take away sin and give us an unending world without end identity. I think that's just part of our natural reflex response if we really get a glimpse of who Jesus is. So, how do we balance knowing ourselves and knowing God so that people pay attention to God and not us? I think a good place to start is with the Bible and where the Bible starts, with God. He is the glorious and good, sovereign, creator, Lord of all. We're made in his image. We tried to have it our way. We rebelled, and he refused our refusal, and he has come to rescue us in Jesus, and that's the gospel. And this gospel is the way that we can, yeah, rightly know ourselves, but far more importantly, it is the way that people can rightly know, love, worship, pursue, adore, and trust God. That's why John says, behold, pay attention. It's the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. Fellowship Greenville, that's good news for us this morning. And may our lives be a constant and grateful testament to God and his rescue plan in Jesus to take away sin and bring new life. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are infinitely holy and unfathomably worthy and unspeakably wonderful. And may we be unsatisfied with any sense of identity outside of you. Holy Spirit, would you never cease to make us amazed at Jesus? Would you make us into voices that declare his worth, declare that life and light are found in him? Please, Holy Spirit, do that in our hearts. And Father, do all of this so your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, Son, and Spirit, we love you. You're the best. Amen.